You take your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Let's stand and as we honor God's word. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse number 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Father, as we open your word this morning, give us insight and enlightenment through the Spirit of God, and we'll give you praise for what you accomplish in your name. Amen. This book of Revelation is an awesome book given to us by the Holy Spirit to help us to see what's going to take place in the future. This book was not written to amuse us with symbols. It wasn't written to scare us with certain scenes that we've seen. It's not written to give us all types of other weird emotions by what we read and what we study. It was written to give us insight. It was written to give us encouragement. It was given so that we would be prepared today in our walk with the Lord and to motivate us to be sharing the gospel, the message of hope, the message of salvation with everyone that we can. It's an important message. It's a life-changing, life-saving message. It's ours to share. It's ours to give once you experience it in your hearts and lives. Remember the promise that we read at the very beginning of this study, where those who read it and those who follow it will be what? Blessed. And that's the promise that still exists today. So this morning, as we move forward in our study of this book of Revelation, we find a number of events taking place again in this 20th chapter. Last week, we saw the glorious beginning of the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. We just begin to scratch the surface of it. John now begins to explain to us what he saw in this vision of Christ's reign. So in this fourth verse, he reminds us, he says, then I saw. So we know that when we're studying this, that there's a vision, something new being revealed to him. He saw these peoples, he saw thrones, and he saw people seated on them. This is a difficult verse to translate because there are not a lot of specifics given to us in this text. John is describing what's going to take place during the millennial reign of Christ, but he doesn't go into a lot of detail. I mean, you figure there's a very brief paragraph, verses 4 through 6, talking about 1,000 years. So he doesn't give us a lot of detail here, but we'll see what we can do about that as we move along. John, as he is sharing with his vision, says he saw thrones, but he doesn't identify for us those that are seated on them. Been nice if he would have, made our interpretations a lot easier. He just says people. Some translations use the word souls that are on those thrones. Well, John sees these thrones, and we know that thrones stand for authority. Stands for authority. Stands for power. Stands for those that are in charge, those that are in control. Christ is the ultimate ruler. He is the one that is going to rule, as Revelation told us, with an iron scepter. But he's also going to have others ruling with him. And there's going to be others helping him in this endeavor. He doesn't need help, but he just uses their jurisdiction. He's God. He doesn't need help of anybody. But he uses others as well during this time to rule on the earth. We know that the apostles are going to sit on thrones that are going to judge Israel. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be jumping all over this morning, so keep your hand there in Revelation. But Matthew chapter 19, Jesus made mention of that fact, that the apostles would be sitting on thrones and that they would be ruling with him as well. Verse 28 of Matthew 19. He's talking with his disciples, and Jesus said to them, I assure you, in the messianic age, When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we know who some of these thrones are occupied by. John didn't tell us, but we can find these things in other portions of Scripture. Jesus tells us that it's going to be the 12 apostles, and they're going to be working, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But then Paul states that the saints will also, the church, are going to judge the earth. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we know the apostles are going to be on some of the thrones. We know that the church, there are going to be a lot of thrones. But he uses the plural there, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters?" In other words, he's telling us that we're going to be sitting and ruling, and he's using that fact to tell these Corinthians, man, you ought to be able to figure out your own problems. You ought to be able to get it together. I mean, you are going to be judging the earth someday. You are going to be judging angels someday. So, you know, get your act together and figure out your own little pettiness of what you're doing here in this problem-filled church of Corinth. And so, but in as he's doing that, he's letting us know that the church is going to also be helping in this judgment. So as we'll continue to see, even though we aren't specifically told who's on these thrones, we have a lot of evidences from the Bible who tell us who these are. Well, let's continue to look at this. John is talking about these thrones, and he's reporting this in his vision. You know, he's sharing these events and how they're connected with this thousand-year period, and how it's also alluded to. Remember, last week we saw that the dragon was imprisoned and thrown into the lake of fire, and he was there. And also we realize that after the fact that he's been there, then Satan was also bound with a great chain, remember, and cast down to a place of torment until a thousand years were done. And again, these thrones, on those that are seated on them, are given the ability to judge and the right to judge. The identity of these throne sitters, as we mentioned, not explicitly indicated, but from the context and from other contexts, we're able to begin to piece together who they are during this millennial reign of Christ. These individuals must be the faithful saints of the ages. That, as we sit and think about that, the faithful saints through the ages. Otherwise, if this wasn't who these people on thrones were, there would be no mention of the saints, the resurrected church, and in a general way during this thousand-year period. And we see that this is how we are here, because Paul had mentioned this in Corinthians and other places, how the church would be there. But unlike the beheaded martyrs to follow, these individuals, the saints that have come, are already seated on thrones. And so when Paul sees, or when John sees these, he sees thrones, and the people are where? Sitting on the thrones. So they don't gain their ascension to the thrones during the millennium. They're already there. That helps us to understand that the rapture has taken place, and when the return of Christ comes, we've already seen that we follow him on the white horses. We'll be seated on our thrones in that same way. We've received our right to render judgment. We've already been through our judgment. Remember the Bema Seat of Christ, where we've gotten our rewards and been clothed in the linen that we're supposed to have during the tribulation. That's what's taking place in heaven while chaos is taking place on earth. And so we have here this rendering of the privilege that we now have of rendering judgments here. Therefore, our resurrection must have preceded John seeing them here and helping us to see that before the millennium takes place, all these things have happened, which again helps to show the rapture of the church in the premillennial view that we have. And so the wrath of God at the bowl judgments has taken place, and once that's completed, then his reign here begins. Since the millennial reign follows these bowl judgments, the saints will have been judged already. We know that. And we are anticipating this reign that will someday, as we reign with Christ. Think about that. Think about that the next time you're bogged down with problems and trials. One of these days, I'm going to sit on a throne. I'm going to reign with Christ. One of these days, that's going to take place. One of these days, that's going to happen. And you may be thinking right now, well, why do I want to rule? Why do I want to reign? It's going to be a whole lot different scenario in your thinking than what you have right now. And we're going to have that joy and that privilege of representing him throughout this world. And so John says he sees those that are beheaded here in this verse as well. That begins the description of a second group of individuals that are connected with this thousand-year reign of Christ. Many commentators kind of generalize this group and saying, you know, trying to generalize it as all saints. And they make a mistake in doing so because we realize that John specifically indicates that this isn't referring to all the saints that have suffered and all the saints that have done. He's specifically referring to a group that have been beheaded for Christ. Now, in the past, we would think of this beheading as, you know, oh, well, so what? But now that we've seen beheadings in our day and age, it's like, oh, yeah, this kind of rings a bell closer to home, doesn't it? You know, rather than just reading about it or reading history and, you know, thinking about it in the French with their guillotines and the other things that used to take place. Now we realize, you know, this beheading is a little bit closer to home. It's a little too close for comfort. But this is the thing that is going to happen here. So John specifically says, those that were beheaded. He specifically mentions those. The Greek word that's used here means to be beheaded with an axe. And it's very specific. Doesn't mean a general way that saints have died. Doesn't refer to all the tribulation saints like some of these commentators are trying to say. It refers to a specific group. You know, some try to make Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, which refers to the martyrs. Revelation 20, verse 4, refer to the same group. But again, with the specifics that are used here, they're two different groups of people. The case of overgeneralizing is what sometimes happens when people seek to interpret Revelation. It makes it easier. But the similarities are definitely not there. And when they try to make them similar, they neglect the differences that are very obvious. So for John to refer to all believers as martyrs would indicate a gross abuse of both the language and the truth. And so those beheaded with an axe limits the application to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, period. A specific group to those that are going to be ruling as well. Revelation 6, 9 uses a term that could describe death resulting from any number of different possibilities, and we know that that happens. But here again, in verse chapter 20, verse 4, it specifically uses that term that helps us to see that the throne sitters and the beheaded faithful are the ones that are being talked about here. And so, as John continues to explain this in verse 4, he talks about the reason, the testimony that they carried, the testimony for Jesus. And it's that same testimony today that people are suffering in our world, persecution. And I say it every time I mention this, I say it because it's still hard. Even though you read the magazines and even though you get the emails, it's still hard to imagine that in this day and age, in 2014, that people are literally suffering like this for Christ, that are literally being tortured and literally having their homes removed from them, literally seeing their children watching their parents killed, and you know the violence and the things that are happening simply because of their testimony for Jesus. And that's what got them in trouble, their testimony for Jesus. And as what John is saying here, they would not worship the beast or his image. They wouldn't accept his mark. They had the testimony of Jesus on their hearts. They realized what he'd done for them, and it wasn't worth turning their back on him just to save their life. Remember what Jesus said when he was here? Those that seek to preserve and protect their life, what did he say? You're going to lose it. But those that will lose their life for my sake, you're going to gain it. And there's a big, big difference, isn't there? And so this gives us positive explanation for why this group of individuals was killed. They continued to witness the fact that Jesus is Lord. Not Antichrist, not the other beast, the false prophet, but Jesus is Lord. The Word of God refers to God's commands. And these Christians didn't deny their Lord. They remained faithful to the Word of God and wouldn't turn their backs. They're examples to us, aren't they? And I'm sure they're examples to those that are persecuted in this day and age when they think back to those that had already previously suffered for him. They wouldn't worship his image. They wouldn't bow down to him. And because of that, you rub the Antichrist, you rub the beast the wrong way, you lose your head. And they did. And so we realize that as this happens, that John is not introducing to us a third group of people here when he's talking about them. He's talking about those that have been beheaded as martyrs and given additional reasons because of and why they were killed. You know, their obedience to God, they naturally offended the beast when you don't worship him. In the same way, you think back of in Daniel's day. You didn't fall down and worship the statue, you got yourself in trouble. Daniel got himself thrown in a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got themselves tossed into an oven to be toast. And yet God protected both because they refused to humble themselves to the worldly dictators and instead exalted their Lord and God. And they were able to remain victorious even when they were persecuted in that way. Now, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you realize not everybody escaped the persecution, did they? That there was a lot of them that were willing to go all the way. Some escaped it, some didn't. But either case, they were willing to not deny Christ. And that's an example to us today of where our faith is. Where is our allegiance? Where is our heart? Where is our love? Where is our commitment? Things are not getting better here in America for Christians, are they? Not at all. I'm sure you heard about the pastors in Texas, that they want to confiscate their sermon notes. And I think she's backpedaling a little bit now. I haven't heard the most recent. But it's just just the beginning of the tip of the iceberg of those kinds of things that are going to happen and those things that are going to go on. And so to remain faithful in this day that John's talking about, the Jesus Christ, automatically puts you in opposition to the beast. And to remain faithful to Christ in our day is putting us in opposition to a lot of people, isn't it? A lot of leaders and a lot of things. But we need to be faithful. And so John is seeing these beheaded faithful who refuse to worship the beast or his image, which is the expressed requirement of that, as they were to, if they were going to survive here, is to give their allegiance to the dragon. The gravity of that situation was refusal to do so meant the consequences of you losing your head over it. And so the scriptures in this context do not give to us why this decapitation was the preferred method of capital punishment. Down throughout the history of the church, we know from church history and from secular history that there was a lot of favorite ways to do away with Christians: burning them alive, crucifixion, exposure to wild animals in the Colosseum in those days, to be shot, starvation, and decapitation, or just a few. One conclusion was is that decapitation is a lot less effort involved. You know, just somebody with a big sharp axe and boom, it's over. And it was the least intensive for somebody to do. But this was the way it was done. The Romans used crucifixion. Others did other things. But they didn't receive the mark on their hands or their forehead. And because of that, their commitment to Christ caused them to be executed. But it was for their good because they had the eternal reward and not the eternal punishment that would come. So we see how important it is, the people here to in our day and age, to make sure that we have our commitment right, that we realize that no matter what comes our way, are we willing to stand firm? Are we willing to stand for Christ? Are we willing to do whatever it takes not to back down for what's being done or what's being talked about and said? And so it's important for us to make that commitment. Dr. Walvoord states that the most important truth introduced here in verse 4 is the evident fact that 1,000 years separate the resurrection of the martyred dead from the resurrection of the wicked dead. That the following verses that we're going to get into are going to talk about. And so again, there's a lot of people that say that this 1,000-year reign is not literal, it's only figurative, but we see there's too much evidence and too much proof that the 1,000 years that's being talked about is literal. And like we said right from the very beginning of the study, we need to take a literal interpretation of what's being talked about here. And then John moves on in verses 5 and 6. And he says, "But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. See, we have in these verses John now talking about the first resurrection and the second death. What's he talking about? First resurrection, second death. Well, in verse 4, John ended it by telling us that those killed during the tribulation period were brought back to life. And now he gives us a little more information about that. Obviously, during the tribulation period, millions of people are going to lose their lives caused by the judgments. It's at this time that only those who became Christians will be raised to join Christ in his millennial reign. These tribulation saints being raised at this point are called the first resurrection. They're the ones that are brought to life. And in verse 6 says that they're blessed because the second death has no power over them. So the first resurrection is those that are killed during the tribulation. They're brought back to life so that they are alive during the millennial reign. But what's the second death? The second death is going to take place when those that are kept in Hades now, any person that dies in this generation and previous generations during the tribulation that are not Christians will be cast into a place called Hades. They're not in their final resting place of hell yet. Just like as I said before, Christians go to paradise, the unsaved go to Hades, where they're tormented and where they're suffering, but it's not where they're going to end up. And so they're kept in Hades now. They'll be judged by God when the great white throne judgment takes place, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. That is the second death, even though we realize that death doesn't mean extinction, remember? They continue to live throughout eternity in the suffering and the torment that was prepared for the devil and his angels, and now for everybody who decided to join them as well. So these tribulation saints who gave their lives for their faith will now be a part of the millennial leadership because they're brought back to life. John here in Revelation does not go into much detail for us about the millennium. It would have been nice if he would have just spent a few chapters just talking about this is what it's going to be like in the millennium. This is how it's going to be. This is how you're going to live. These are the things that you're going to experience. Well, for some reason, the Holy Spirit didn't want him to do that, and he didn't need to do it because he'd really be redundant. Because throughout Scripture, we see all different pictures throughout prophecies, Old and New Testament, about what the millennial reign is going to be like. And so John doesn't include it here. The Holy Spirit didn't want him to include it here. But we get a good picture from these other prophecies in Scripture. We know from God's Word that this thousand-year reign is going to be a blast to be a part of. You don't want to miss it. It's going to be a literal blast. It's going to be something that you want to be a part of. Scholars like Jeffries and Walvoord have taken the time to research the various passages that tell us what it's going to be like here on earth. And this is where we're going to start taking a quick trip through the Bible, so you're going to keep a finger in one place and be flipping over to some others, because I want to draw your attention to those. And as we see these various passages, it helps to prove that we need, again, to take that literal interpretation of this thousand-year reign of on the earth by Christ. We know that this thousand-year reign will begin when the Great Tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon are over. Christ will rule from the throne of David in his millennial kingdom. Life here is going to be what we've always dreamed life could be if everything were perfect. You ever stop and just daydream once in a while and say, oh, if life didn't have this and this and this and this, wouldn't it be fantastic? We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. I mean, heaven is going to be far greater than the millennial reign. How's that possible? Well, God's God, and he's got some big surprises for us. And so, who's going to be in this kingdom, this millennial kingdom? It's going to be made up of those who've survived the Great Tribulation. The Bible tells us as it goes through and as we go through it that only one-third of the Jews and approximately one-third of the Gentiles are going to survive the Great Tribulation and the things that happen. Do we know what's going to go on during this reign here on earth? Well, we do because, as I said, Scripture gives us some other pictures. And what we find here is that one of the first things that's going to take place during the millennial reign is that Christ is going to judge the nations. He's going to judge the nations as a nation, not individuals yet. That's the great white throne. If you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, so this is one of the things that's going to happen during the millennial reign, the judgment of the nations. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Okay, so there's going to be this judgment of the nations. In the book of Joel, Joel tells us where this judgment is going to take place. So if you turn over to Joel chapter 3, Joel chapter 3, Joel lives right next to Hosea. Remember? Right next door. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Joel says, yes, In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people, my inheritance Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my land. Not going to be very pleasant for those that have divided up Israel. And there's a lot of people still trying to divide Israel's land. When God gave Israel a certain geographical location, that's what he meant. And even now we see our country trying to take away some of the land that's supposed to be Israel's. And it's not going to be pretty. You see, this valley of Jehoshaphat is also known as the Kidron Valley, which lies between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This judgment is where the sheep and the goat nations will be separated. You see, as representatives from these nations gather, Jesus will judge them on how they received and treated the Jews throughout history, and also how they treated the Gentile believers since the resurrection of Christ, and how they treated him, how they treated the church. These are the things that are going to be taking place. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 25, verses 33 and 34. Jesus goes on, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right," he's again judging the goat and sheep nations, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." And as we think about this and as we read this, we see those that have done well, the sheep nations, are going to be rewarded, and they're going to be given rewards for that. But he also deals with the goat nations. And again, remember, like a shepherd, you know, and if this was in this day and age, you wouldn't call them sheep and goats, you'd call them something else. I don't know what he would use, but back then, because of the shepherd society and the agriculture society, they understood what it meant to separate sheep and the goats. And so in the verses 45 and 46 there of that chapter, "And then he will say," and he'll answer them, "I assure you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me either. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now we just picked up at the end of that because he said the similar things to the goat nations. "When I was hungry, you didn't do this. When I was thirsty, you didn't do this," and on and on. He says, because you didn't do those things, you as nations, you know, it's over for you. And that's what happens. This judgment does not mean that Jesus abolishes nations as we think of nations, only the goat nations. Nations during the millennial reign will still exist. You know, I'm not sure how they're going to be divided. It still may be the nation of, you know, of England and America and some other things. We don't know, but we know that nations will still exist. The analogy of sheep and goats, as I said, came from that agricultural background and the things that have gone on as well. So we see that's one of the first things that's going to happen during the millennial reign is the separation of these animals, separation of these nations, the animals, the sheep and the goats that are happening during this time that Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem in the millennium. The prophet Zechariah gives us insight as well into what's going to happen during the time of the tribulation. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, Zechariah is the second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, 16 says, "Then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the festival of booths." We see here that the nations continue to exist as a separate political entity, but under the reign of the Lord and of all those that are sitting on those thrones. Remember all the thrones? They'll send representatives to the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles forever. Also during this thousand-year reign, we'll see things happen to our earth that haven't been present since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. There's going to be physical changes that are going to take place to the earth. Go to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, the first couple of verses, are some of the physical changes that this earth is going to experience. verses 1 and 2. He says, "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a rose. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with the joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God." In other words, what Isaiah is saying here is that once again, deserts won't be deserts during the millennium. They're going to produce life. They're going to produce vegetation. You're not going to need just to find an oasis in the desert. It's going to be there producing the things that it should. The Dead Sea, you know, not a very good place to go fishing right now. But one day the Dead Sea is going to be a great place to go fishing, because we find in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel 47, verses 8 and 9 says, "And he said to me, 'This water flows out to the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah when it enters the sea, and the sea of foul water.'" The foul water is what the Dead Sea is. It's a sea of foul water. Nothing lives there. "The water of the sea becomes fresh." How can you take a Dead Sea, which is all salt and yuck, and it becomes fresh? Only God can do that. And then he says, "Every kind of living creature that swarms will live wherever the river flows, and there will be huge numbers of fish, because this water goes there. Since the water will become fresh, there will be life everywhere the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside it," and it goes on to talk about it. So we realize even the animal kingdom has changed. Those things that begin to happen because of the millennial reign and the presence of Christ here on earth. Isaiah chapter 65. Told you we're going to be everywhere, didn't I? It's kind of like old sword drill back in Sunday school days. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25. It says, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together." Wolves don't feed together with lambs. Wolves feed on lambs, right? Not in a millennium. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But the serpent's food will be dust." That's part of the curse, isn't it? "They will not do what is evil or destroy on my entire holy mountain, says the Lord." And so, we're seeing changes, the activities that are happening during the millennial reign of Christ. And then if you go over backwards to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 2 through 4. It says, "In the last days the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go on out of Zion, and out of the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Remember how when Solomon was alive, people would come from all over the earth just to hear him talk because he was so wise? Just think when we can go and hear Jesus teach. Think about that. I mean, we'll have the privilege of hearing what the apostles heard and what the people of Jesus' day heard, only we'll have a greater understanding of it, and we'll be able to go and listen to Jesus speak. And it says, "He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will turn their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against other nations, and they will never again train for war." Jerusalem is going to be the capital where Christ is going to rule, and there's going to be no wars going on during that time. Isaiah also describes the region and the righteous reign of Christ during that time in chapter 11 of Isaiah. And he goes into detail about that in verses 4 through 9, about the fact how he's going to judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed and the land. He'll strike the land, you know, with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be the belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling will be together. A child will lead them. child leading these wicked animals, wolves? Yeah, it's going to happen. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. An infant, a baby, will play beside a cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into the snake's den. Nothing's going to happen. No big deal. Snake's not going to bite. No poison. None of that stuff when Christ is reigning here on earth. And we see here in Isaiah one of the greatest changes in mankind is that change of heart that takes place. Think about living in a world where there's no war, where there's no hatred, where there's no bigotry, no discrimination, no sickness, no disease, where everything is peace and everything is beauty. That's the way it's going to be for 1,000 years here. During this reign, another cool feature is that the church is going to rule with Christ. We'll inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, is what Jesus says in Matthew 25:34. And that's what we are going to be able to do. You know, we see that the resurrected saints, the raptured church, will assist Christ in ruling and reigning over the nations. Paul made mention of that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 12. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. So if we don't deny him, if we stay faithful, we're going to reign with him. Remember, when God created Adam and Eve, he put them over the care of the garden, didn't he? He says, take care of it. It needed their attention. In the millennial kingdom, people will have similar types of tasks, caring for the beauty of the earth. To manage the earth for the Lord and to care for it will be a part of the joy that we'll have. And there's so many other things. I mean, I wish we had the time to go through them. Dr. Tan, in his book, The Interpretation of Prophecy, goes on and he gives us all kinds of great things that are going to happen during the millennium, and far more scripture references than what I gave you this morning. I just want to kind of skim over them real quickly. You know, he says this literal interpretation of the millennial prophecies presents hope for the future kingdom of Christ on earth. And isn't that what we need in this day and age, is hope? We need to focus on that hope. How when we see the fact of the elect Jews and the Gentiles, the glorified church, participating in the glories of the millennium. And he gives, again, as well, the natural setting, how the term during the millennial period will be regeneration. Things will be regenerated. You know, the curse is lifted that came when God sent the curse on Adam and the earth, remember, about the weeds and sweat of your brow and on. And the earth is going to become extremely fruitful. As I mentioned, the geographical changes, the elevation of the Dead Sea is going to actually be elevated above. It's going to be not only filled with fish and wildlife, but the shores around it are going to be filled with growth and shade trees and fruit trees. We've seen already the change in the animal kingdom that's going to take place. You know, and on it goes with the glorious things that are going to happen during this millennial reign. Now stop and think about it. So much bad news in the world today. It's kind of refreshing, isn't it, to think about and to look forward to this kingdom that's going to come. And it is. As sure as we're sitting here today, this kingdom is going to be established, this 1,000-year reign. Question is, are you going to be reigning with Christ? Because you were part of the, not just because you were a part of a church, but because you were a part of the church because you were born again, because you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. That's what's going to make you a part of the church. Just because people go to church doesn't mean they're part of the real church. The real church is only made up of those that have given their hearts and lives to Christ. And as I said, there's so much more that we could talk about with this blessed time, what's going to be happening on earth. But as amazing as the millennial reign is, it's hard to believe that at the end there's going to come a time when Satan is released and people are going to rebel. They've been 1,000 years living this way. And yet, because of the heart of man. See, man's heart isn't changed yet. There's still a sin nature there. It just hasn't had any opportunity for those that are going to be born. Millions and millions will be born. Figure 1,000 years, you know, people, you know, somebody who lives 100 years old, you're just a toddler when you can live to be 1,000. And so there's going to be millions of people born. But you see, the heart of man still is desperately wicked, isn't it? Needs a change. When Christ is present, there's not going to be any temptation to bring that to life. But when the enemy comes, there's still going to be people, after experiencing what they just did for 1,000 years, going to say, you know what, I think this guy here knows better, and we're going to go with him. Well, we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But we should be working hard, shouldn't we, to be building treasures in heaven. We should be working hard to be sharing the message of hope, the message of salvation with whomever we can, because that's the time that we have now. We know that this is coming. And again, today, I'm sure you'd agree that you're not going to want anyone that you know to miss what God is bringing and what God is going to deliver. I can't imagine anyone turning their backs on the message of the need to repent of sin and turn their lives over to Christ. And yet, you know what? Today, people find every excuse, even people that go to church every week, is filled with so many excuses because they fool themselves into thinking that they're okay. And they think that they're right when they haven't followed God's command on what to do. And this deception the devil uses to keep people from making that commitment to Christ through salvation. We need to make that commitment. We need to recognize in our hearts that we need Jesus. We need to repent of our sin. We need to ask Him to come in and cleanse us. And then we need to turn our hearts and our lives over to Him. That's the only way you're going in with the rapture. That's the only way you're coming back to reign. So let's rejoice. Let's work hard. And let's share with whomever we can and try and convince them to accept the Lord as their personal Savior and to be able to see the things that we've talked about here become a reality in their lives. Take your hymn books. We close this morning. Turn to number 87.